In the name of Jesus, and Father, we just thank you for your holy word. Father, we ask in Jesus' name that you help us to understand your word and make it applicable, Lord, to our own lives. We thank you, Father, that this book of Esther that we are continuing to study, it's not written, although it's written by man, we might say, it is authored ultimately by God the Holy Spirit. So therefore, Holy Spirit, we ask that you come down upon us and help us to understand the book that you are the author of. We thank you, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. You can be seated, please. So we are on the book of Esther. The book of Esther. Now, any of you that may have difficulty finding Esther, most of us know where Psalms are, and in the middle of the Old Testament, right before Psalms, is the book of Job, and then right before Job is the book of Esther. Now, as we said last time in our last teaching, the theme of the book of Esther is God's providential care. And God's providential care in a particular way, you might say, over the Jewish people. And we mentioned that the book was written in the 5th century before the time of Christ, and Esther, a young Jewish woman, became queen of the mighty Persian Empire that had conquered even all of the world and all of the known world. And she became queen in 478 B.C. And that was more or less about 30 years before Nehemiah rebuilt the walls of Jerusalem. And then we also brought out that, as we're going to see in the text, an evil advisor to the king sought the destruction of the entire Jewish people scattered throughout the Persian Empire. And by the providence of God, by the goodness of God, Esther was able to thwart this. So in other words, this book, therefore, concerns God's providential care over the Jewish people. Now, this is of particular significance to us because very soon in this generation, and we're towards the end of the generation, it has seen Israel become a nation again, but soon there's going to be a Russian-Arab invasion of Israel. And as God miraculously preserved the Jewish people, you know, through the ministry, you might say, that Esther had in the time of the Persian Empire, so also God will in a very special way preserve Israel in our own times. In fact, as we read in Ezekiel chapter 39 and verse 6, the Lord says, "I will send a fire on Magog," which refers to Russia, that will dare to attack what the Lord calls in Ezekiel 38, "my land." And of course, this chapter in Ezekiel couldn't have been any time in the past because Israel hasn't been back in the land until 1948. And in fact, God's fury is going to be so great, we read in Ezekiel 39 and verse 12, that the Israeli will be 7 months burying the dead Russian and Arabs. So Russia is going to be defeated in their attempt to wipe out the nation of Israel. And we see also, or we're going to see, that Haman, this wicked individual that tries to destroy the Jewish people, he's going to get wiped out in the process of this particular narrative. And then we also mention that the king that's mentioned here is a man by the name of Ahasuerus, and yet we mention that this is a title. His real name is Xerxes. So we also notice, just to kind of bring us up to a date again, we also brought up the concept that there was a very logical reason for Xerxes to have this great feast, you might say, this great celebration that lasted for a period of 6 months, because he wanted to call all the important people of his empire together because he was going to make an expedition against Greece. And so therefore they got all excited about this, and then the attack was made. But the way it worked out was that Xerxes was unsuccessful. And you might remember from your history books that the Battle of Thermopylae and the Battle of Marathon, can any of you remember those from your history books, the Battle of Thermopylae, the Battle of Marathon, in days gone by? But at any rate, the Greeks were successful, and therefore, under this man Xerxes, who's called Ahasuerus, the attack against Greece, never really got anywhere. So therefore, probably he was somewhat despondent when he came back. And although we might remember from the context that we had last time that there was going to be, at the end of this big six-month celebration, there was going to be a situation that forms kind of the groundwork of the story, and that is he wanted to bring his wife Vashti in to show her off before all the nobles that he had. She refused to come, so therefore she was deposed. Now this sets the stage for Esther to rise, you might say, to power and to prominence. And so therefore what occurred was there was, I guess what we would call today would be a beauty contest was held to find the most beautiful woman really in the entire Persian Empire. And since that covered the known world, you could say the most beautiful girl in the world. And as you might suspect, this is going to turn out to be Esther. So therefore, we can get started now in Esther chapter 2. And we can just really rejoice in the fact that God knows ahead of time what evil people are going to do. And therefore, long before they make their evil plans, God already has made his plans to thwart their evil desires. So we're going to continue with the story now, realizing that God knew that Haman, this wicked man we're going to see pretty soon, that he was going to try to destroy the Jewish people, and therefore the Lord ahead of time saw to it that Esther was going to rise to influence and power. So therefore, at that point, let's begin now in Esther chapter 2 and verse 1. So it says, after these things, when the wrath of King Ahasuerus was appeased, he remembered Vashti and what she had done and what was decreed against her. Then said the king's servants that ministered unto him, let there be fair young virgins sought for the king, and let the king appoint officers in all the provinces of his kingdom, that they may gather together all the fair young virgins into Shushan, the palace, to the house of the women, under the custody of Hegai, the king's chamberlain, keeper of the women, and let their beautifying ointments be given them. And let the maiden who pleases the king be queen instead of Vashti. And the thing pleased the king, and he did so. Now in Shushan, the palace, there was a certain Jew whose name was Mordecai, the son of Jair, the son of Shimei, the son of Kish, a Benjamite, who had been carried away. This would be now not so much Mordecai, but his ancestor Kish, who had been carried away, I guess his grandfather, who had been carried away from Jerusalem with the captives, who had been carried away with Jeconiah, king of Judah, whom Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, had carried away. And he brought up Hadassah, that is, Esther, his uncle's daughter. For she had neither father nor mother, and the maid was fair and beautiful, whom Mordecai, when her father and mother were dead, took for his own daughter. Now, this is an interesting phrase now, you see. So Vashti has been deposed, and there's going to be a contest throughout the entire empire to find, you might say, the most beautiful girl in the world, the one that really would please King Ahasuerus, and this new girl would become the queen. Now, here in verse 7, we're going to see Esther coming into the picture now. So it says this would be he in verse 7. He would refer to Mordecai there in verse 5, brought up Hadassah, that is Esther. Now, Esther means a star. That is Esther, his uncle's daughter. Well, if it was his uncle's daughter, that would mean that actually Mordecai and Esther would be cousins. Although, since he brought her up, it would be assumed that he was much older than she was. All right, so again, verse 7. And he brought up Hadassah, that is Esther, his uncle's daughter, for she had neither father nor mother, so she was an orphan. And the maid was fair and beautiful. See, now God saw to it that this was the situation because he was going to use her to save the entire Jewish people. So, and the maid was fair and beautiful, whom Mordecai, when her father and mother were dead, took for his own daughter. And then it says in verse 8, so it came to pass when the king's commandment and his decree were heard, and when many maidens were gathered together into Shushan, the palace, to the custody of Haggai, that Esther was brought also unto the king's house to the custody of Haggai, keeper of the women. Now, one of the things that that we might notice here is that according to Jewish tradition, it's not in the Bible, but according to Jewish tradition, neither Mordecai nor Esther wanted this. Neither she didn't want to be involved in this beauty contest, nor did Mordecai want her to be involved in it. At least that is Jewish tradition in that aspect. But nevertheless, in those days, you know, when you were conscripted, why, you were simply conscripted. So then it says in verse 9, so she's brought to this Haggai in verse 8, who is the keeper of the women, in verse 9, and the maiden pleased him. So Esther pleased him, and she obtained kindness from him, and he speedily gave her ointments for beautification with such things as belonged to her, and seven maidens who were suitable to be given her. So she had seven attendants, you might say, out of the king's house. And he removed her and her maids unto the best place of the house of the women. So this kind of is reminiscent of what we have read in Daniel before, where Daniel, when he went into the palace, you might say, of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, that he found favor. God gave it to him, and God gave favor here to Esther also years later. Now, we continue in verse 10. So Esther chapter 2 and verse 10. Esther had not revealed her people nor her kindred. In other words, what she did not mention was that she was Jewish. That fact was not brought up. Now, that's kind of important to understand, because when we see Haman coming along later on, this very evil counselor to the king who wants to destroy the Jewish people, he's not going to be aware of the fact that Esther is Jewish, is the one whom the king loves, in fact, the very queen of the empire. So again, verse 10, Esther had not revealed her people nor her kindred, for Mordecai had charged her that she should not make it known. Now, this is an indication of the girl's character, because here Mordecai, who was the one that would be in place of her father, charged her that she should not make it known. He gave her instructions not to do that, and therefore she obeyed. So the first hint we get of her is that she is not one that was arrogant or haughty, but rather she tried to be obedient to her, you might say, the one that takes the place of her father. Verse 11, and Mordecai walked every day before the court of the women's house to know how Esther did and what should become of her. So therefore, there was a relationship that they had of love, where he was concerned about her. And yet, of course, he wouldn't be able to, you know, go into this section, that was reserved for those that would be the concubines of the king and so forth. Then it says in verse 12, now when every maid's turn was come to go in to King Ahasuerus, after she had been 12 months, according to the regulations for the women, for so were the days of their beautification accomplished, to wit 6 months with oil of myrrh, and 6 months with sweet odors, and with balms, for the beautifying of the women, then thus came every maiden unto the king. So there was a full year of preparation before they were allowed to go in unto the king. Whatever she desired was given her to go with her out of the house of the women unto the king's house. In the evening she went, this would be Esther, and on the next day she returned verse 14 would not refer to Esther. This would be the typical maiden that would go in unto the king. In the evening she went, and on the next day she returned into the second house of the women, to the custody of Sheashgaz, the king's chamberlain, who kept the concubines. She came in unto the king no more, except the king delighted in her, and that she were called by name. So therefore, this was the custom that they had in those days, And so therefore, after she had spent the one night with the king, then she would be transferred from one house, as it were, to another, and then she would never see the king again unless he specifically called her by name. So then verse 15, now when the turn of Esther, the daughter of Abihail, the uncle of Mordecai, who had taken her for his daughter, was come to go in unto the king, she required nothing but what Haggai, the king's chamberlain, the keeper of the women, appointed. And Esther obtained favor in the sight of all them who looked upon her. Now, the concept that we get here is that Esther was one that was very easy to handle, and she didn't really have a thirst to become the queen. Otherwise, you would assume from the background that she would really want to have all sorts of extras or whatever, but she didn't particularly seem that interested. So again, let's read this. So again, verse 15. So it says here, now when the turn of Esther, the daughter of Abihail, the uncle of Mordecai, who had taken her for his daughter, was come to go into the king, she required nothing but what Haggai, the king's chamberlain, the keeper of the women, appointed. And Esther obtained favor in the sight of all them who looked upon her. So Esther was taken unto King Ahasuerus into his house royal in the 10th month, which is the month Tebeth, in the 7th year of his reign. Now, you see, there's a period of time that goes by there between this time here in Esther chapter 2 and verse 16, where it says in the 7th year of his reign, and then we look back to chapter 1, for example, in verse 3, when Vashti fell out of favor, and it was in the 3rd year of his reign he made a feast unto all his princes and his servants, and the power of Persia and Media, the nobles and princes of the provinces being before him. So that was in the 3rd year of his reign, and this is in the 7th year. So therefore, there's a 4-year interval there between the time of Vashti being deposed and where Esther comes into prominence. Now, as we said already, as we kind of gave this little introduction to this particular teaching, the expedition against Greece took place in that interval, and that was when we had the famous battle of Marathon, the Battle of Thermopylae. And as we said, Xerxes was unsuccessful in this, somewhat despondent, and that's probably one of the reasons why they said, you don't have a queen now like you used to because Vashti's been deposed. Let's have a beauty contest, and we'll get somebody else. And since he was probably a little bit low over all this, he went along with it, according to the way that they suggested to him. Then it says in verse 17, so Esther chapter 2 and verse 17, and, so here's the providence of God. With regard to the physical beauty that God had given to Esther, and also with regard to her spirit. So there was probably a great deal of Holy Spirit anointing also upon Esther. And it says in verse 17, and the king loved Esther above all the women, and she obtained grace and favor in his sight more than all the virgins, so that he set the royal crown upon her head and made her queen instead of Vashti. So in other words, when she came in that night, then he says, this is the one. Then the king made a great feast unto all his princes and his servants, even Esther's feast, and he made a release from taxes to the provinces and gave gifts according to the bounty of the king. So in other words, there was no doubt in his mind that she not only was number one, but she was far superior to all the others. And then for have all this extravagance, you might say, at least from a king's point of view, where he releases people from their taxes and so forth, gave gifts, he was pretty delighted with the situation that he had found Esther. Now, we move on to verse 20. It says, and when the virgins were gathered together the second time, then Mordecai sat in the king's gate. Esther had not yet revealed her kindred nor her people. Now, she didn't still at this time reveal that she was Jewish, as Mordecai had charged her. For Esther did the commandment of Mordecai just as when she was brought up with him. So in other words, she didn't say, well, I'm of age now and I'm doing my own thing and whatever. And my obedience to you is something that, you know, was just practical when I was a child. No, she continued this. And so therefore, the text here shows that that this was a kind of a characteristic of hers, that she was still continued obediently. So now let's read this again. So verse 19, Esther 2:19. And when the virgins were gathered together the second time, then Mordecai sat in the king's gate. So notice apparently when it says that Mordecai sat in the king's gate, this would mean that he was around there. But now little by little, Mordecai was moving up into some position of prominence, not a real great position of prominence. He's going to get that later. But he was kind of moving up. In our sense, sat at the king's gate, you know, we would just say, well, that's just kind of hanging around. And yet there's more to it, you see, because you might say the business of city hall was taken care of at the city gate. And therefore, that was... it shows that there was some prominence that he was coming into, to some degree anyway. Now, in verse 20, then it says, Esther had not yet revealed her kindred nor her people, as Mordecai had charged her, for Esther did the commandment of Mordecai just as when she was brought up with him. Then in verse 21, it says, in those days while Mordecai sat in the king's gate, two of the king's chamberlains, pretty important people, two of the king's chamberlains, Bigthan and Teresh, of those who kept the door, were angry and sought to lay hand on the king Ahasuerus. Now, when it says sought to lay hand on the king Ahasuerus, what they wanted to do was actually kill him. That's what the meaning is. Verse 22, and the thing was known to Mordecai. Now, what did he do? It says, who told it unto Esther, the queen, and Esther informed the king of it in Mordecai's name. So therefore, they didn't when they were talking about this assassination of the king, they didn't realize that Mordecai knew Esther. So therefore, that was a fact that that's going to cause some trouble for these two men. Great trouble. Now, it's according to Jewish tradition, the way that they were going to do it was somehow poison him. That was Jewish tradition, which is not actually given in the scripture itself. Then it says, so again, verse 22, and the thing was known to Mordecai, who told it unto Esther the queen, and Esther informed the king of it in Mordecai's name. And when inquiry was made of the matter, it was found out. So in other words, it was found out to be true. Therefore, they were both hanged on a tree. So they were both hanged on a tree, and it was written in the book of the Chronicles before the king. So there was someone who was writing a, you know, like a daily diary sort of thing, and that was put in the diary. So therefore, these fellow, the plot of these men to kill Xerxes did not come to pass. And thanks to the fact that Mordecai informed Esther, who informed the king, these two men were found out and put to death. Now, chapter 3 says, after these things did King Ahasuerus promote Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, and advanced him and set his seat above all the princes who were with him. All right, so now what have we had so far? In chapter 1, we saw that there was this great feast that the king had before he planned the invasion of Greece. Meanwhile, also in chapter 1, we find that Vashti fell out of favor. In chapter 2, we see that there is, the context here is in chapter 2 is after the Battle of Thermopylae and after the Battle of Marathon, after these Persian expeditions, which were unsuccessful in their attack against Greece, then there's going to be this beauty contest to find the fairest virgin in all of the land and all of the empire. And we saw that this turns out to be Esther. And we also find that Esther has a character where she's very cooperative with Mordecai, who's the one who had raised her, even though she has moved into the position of being the queen. Now, at this point in chapter 3, the evil individual that we've already mentioned is going to come into play, and this man's name is Haman. Now, it says, after these things did King Ahasuerus promote Haman. This is in chapter 3, verse 1. Sometimes when the Jewish community is putting on plays with that would reflect this particular book, the 10 chapters of the book of Esther. So then all of a sudden, Esther comes on and there's all sorts of hissing and booing, and it's kind of a lively thing because Esther's a book that the Jewish people like. Well, everybody likes it. It's a good book. But nevertheless, they realize that Haman is the bad guy, as it were. And so therefore, when he comes on, there's all sorts of hissing and booing and whatever. They know that he's going to, they know that, you know, how the story turns out, and they know that he's going to be defeated, you know, in the long run. But anyway, here's his appearance in chapter 3 and in verse 1. Now, as far as the background goes here, something I think we should know about, too. It mentions specifically, excuse me, in chapter 3, verse 1, after these things did King Ahasuerus promote Haman, the son of Hammedatha, and then it says the Agagite. Now, by the fact that it says the Agagite, that's of interest, because really Haman, you might say, was an Amalekite. And these people were under the curse of God because of their hostility to the Israelites coming out of Egypt. Let's take a look for a moment. Let's cross-reference this so that we get the full flavor of this. Let's go back to Deuteronomy chapter 25 and verse 19. So way back to the Pentateuch, Deuteronomy chapter 25 and verse 19. Now, notice what the Lord says in Deuteronomy chapter 25 and verse 19. And basically it indicates that Amalek is to be judged. And it says, therefore it shall be, Moses writes here in Deuteronomy 25:19, therefore it shall be, when the Lord thy God hath given thee rest from all thy enemies round about, in the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee for an inheritance to possess it, that thou shalt blot out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven, thou shalt not forget it. In other words, God said that the Amalekites were to be wiped off the face of the earth very explicitly. Now, remember, God doesn't move in that fashion unless the people really need extermination. And remember from the context that we had in Genesis, we know that the Lord waited approximately 400 years before he raised up the deliverer Moses and Joshua to take Canaan land, because their iniquity 400 years before the conquest of Canaan land was not yet full. When their abominations were such before God that he had to take action, as it were, then God used Joshua to do this. But one of the injunctions here that we just read in Deuteronomy chapter 25 and verse 19 is that, this is in the middle of verse 19, thou shalt blot out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven. In other words, totally destroy everyone and everything. Now, Amalek is a type of the flesh. That's important to remember, too. Amalek is a type of the flesh. Now, they didn't quite do that. See, one of the problems when they entered Canaan land is that although God gave them the victory, they didn't totally wipe out everybody like God said, and there were pockets of them around. So later, the Lord spoke to Saul about the Amalekites. Let's go a little bit further ahead. Go to 1 Samuel chapter 15. 1 Samuel chapter 15, and let's look around verse 8. Well, let's see. Let's get the context of this again, because this does, if we understand this, we understand a little bit more about Haman coming into the picture here in the book of Esther. Let's start with verse 1, 1 Samuel 15, 1. This is going to be the downfall of Saul the first of the kings. First there was Saul, then David, then Solomon. Excuse me. And this was going to be his undoing here in dealing with the Amalekites. So here in 1 Samuel 15:1 it says, Samuel, so Samuel was the prophet, also said unto Saul, the Lord sent me to anoint thee as king over his people, over Israel. Now therefore hearken thou to the voice of the words of the Lord. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, I remember that which Amalek did to Israel, how he laid wait for him in the way when he, this would be Israel, came up from Egypt. Okay, now that's what we had back there in Deuteronomy. He says, now go and smite Amalek and utterly destroy all that they have and spare them not, but slay both man and woman, infant and suckling, ox and sheep, camel and ass. Now, God's command here was very explicit, and the explicit command is in verse 3. It's all, destroy all that they have, A-L-L, man, woman, child, beast, everything, totally wipe them out. That was God's command to Saul. Verse 4, and Saul gathered the people together and numbered them in Telaim, 200,000 footmen and 10,000 men of Judah. And Saul came to a city of Amalek and laid wait in the valley. And Saul said unto the Kenites, go depart, get you down from among the Amalekites, lest I destroy you with them. For you showed kindness to all the children of Israel when they came up out of Egypt. So the Kenites departed from among the Amalekites. They knew what was good for them, and they knew that, Saul was going to smite the Amalekites. So the Kenites got out of there. And then it says in verse 7, and Saul smote the Amalekites from Havilah until thou comest to Shur, that is, over against Egypt. All right, now verse 8 is the verse I wanted to point out. And then it says, and he took Agag, the king of the Amalekites, alive, and utterly destroyed all the people with the edge of the sword. Now here in, now just keep your finger there for a moment, just for a moment now. Now notice it says in 1 Samuel 15:8, and he took Agag, king of the Amalekites. And now, back again now to Esther chapter 3 and verse 1, when it says, after those things did King Ahasuerus promote Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the Agagite. See, now that means he would be a descendant of Agag that is mentioned here, king of the Amalekites. That's the relationship there. So again, now back to 1 Samuel 15:8, and it says, and he took Agag, king of the Amalekites, alive, and utterly destroyed all the people with the edge of the sword. Well, why did he let the king live? The Lord told him to wipe out everybody. We said the key word in verse 3 was all, A-L-L, everybody. So verse 9 says, but Saul and the people, still in 1 Samuel 15, and verse 9, but Saul and the people spared Agag, the best of the sheep, oh, also not only the king, but the best of the sheep, and of the oxen, and of the fatlings, and the lambs, and all that was good, and would not utterly destroy them. But everything that was vile and refuse, they destroyed utterly. So you see, here's the incomplete obedience. The king is still alive, and when there were animals that were really pretty sick and not that much good, they destroyed them, but they kept the other beasts that were really good alive. It says, then came the word of the Lord unto Samuel, saying, so this is the Lord speaking now, it repenteth me that I have set up Saul to be king, for he is turned back from following me, and hath not performed my commandments. As God says, wipe him out. Saul let the king live together with some of the animals. And it grieved Samuel, and he cried unto the Lord all night. Now Samuel was kind of a patriot, you might say, and he loved his nation, and he loved the king, even though God didn't really want there to be a king. He wanted there to be a theocracy where he, the Lord, would rule through the prophets. But they wanted all the pomp and circumstance of a king. But anyway, Samuel loved Saul, and so he felt bad over the fact that the Lord says, it repents me that I've set up Saul to be king. And then it says, and when Samuel rose early to meet Saul in the morning, it was told Samuel saying, Saul has come to Carmel, and behold, he set him up a place and is gone about and passed on and gone down to Gilgal. And Samuel said to Saul, and Samuel came to Saul, and Saul said unto him, blessed be thou of the Lord. And then now here's the words right from the mouth of Saul. And he says, I have performed the commandment of the Lord. Is that true? No, it's only partially true. And Samuel said, what meaneth then this bleating of the sheep in mine ears and the lowing of the oxen which I hear? You were told to wipe out everything. What's all this bleating of the and the lowing of the oxen that I hear? And Saul said, they have brought them from the Amalekites, for the people spared the best of the sheep out of the oxen, and here's what he says, to sacrifice unto the Lord thy God. You wonder about that. Now notice what he doesn't say, the Lord my God, but he says, the Lord thy God, talking to Samuel. And the rest we have utterly destroyed. 16, then Samuel said unto Saul, stay, and I will tell thee what the Lord has said to me this night. And he said unto him, say on. So he says, okay, what do you want to say? And Samuel said, when thou wast little in thine own sight, wast thou not made the head of the tribes of Israel, and the Lord anointed thee king over Israel? Now here's kind of a sad thing about Saul. His downfall is going to come because of this Agag, an ancestor of Haman, whom we're studying now in the book of Esther. But he says, when thou wast little in thy own sight. Now, for those of you that are here with me this class, can you ever remember in your life someone that was just kind of an ordinary individual, but then all of a sudden, back in, say, high school days, the individual was elected student body president or something, and all of a sudden, as soon as they have this notoriety of being student body president, or they get some honor in business life or whatever it may be, they get the fat head. And they're no longer little in their own eyes. They just become really big-time operators. And that's what happened to Saul. He was little in his own eyes to begin with, but then when he became king, it went to his head. That's what Samuel is saying. So he says in verse 17 now, this is 1 Samuel 15:17, and Samuel said, when thou wast little in thine own sight, wast thou not made the head of the tribes of Israel, and the Lord anointed thee king over Israel? And the Lord sent thee on a journey and said, go and utterly destroy the sinners, the Amalekites. Now, utterly is the key word there. Completely, absolutely. Utterly destroy the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they be consumed. So, in other words, Saul's obedience was incomplete. Now, this is a little bit scary to really be talking about here, because in the book of this, I change is not. That means he wants the obedience from you and the obedience from me to be complete rather than just incomplete and half-hearted. Then verse 19, it says, Samuel is still talking, and he says, and why then didst thou not obey the voice of the Lord, but didst fly upon the spoil, and didst evil in the sight of the Lord? And Saul said unto Samuel, yea, I have obeyed the voice of the Lord, and have gone the way which the Lord sent me, and have brought Agag the king of Amalek, and have utterly destroyed the Amalekites. But the people took of the spoil. So now here, you see, Saul is trying to alibi out of it again, see? And he says, but the people took of the spoil, sheep and oxen, the chief of the things which should have been utterly destroyed. And then he says again, to sacrifice unto the Lord thy God, again, thy God, Samuel, in Gilgal. And Samuel said, hath the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? This is a very famous verse now. 1 Samuel 15:22, a very, very famous verse. So again, and Samuel said, hath the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice. And to hearken, in other words, to listen to the Lord and obey, that's better than the fat of rams. See, the concept behind this is that there's a quirk in human nature where the Lord wants something of us, we don't want to do it, so therefore we disobey, but we salve our consciences by doing some good thing that we say, well, the Lord will be pleased with it. Let's take an exaggerated example, but let's suppose that somebody is involved in the mafia, and they're involved in things that are very, very evil, and they know that the Lord does not want them to be involved in that. However, to assuage their conscience, they'll take some of the loot that they have and they'll give money, let's say, to a children's home. See, so notice they're making sacrifices. They're taking money out of their pocket. It may have been gained illegally, but in other words, they take money out of their pocket and they give to the orphanage or whatever it may be. But the thing is, they're not obedient to the Lord in the sense that they should be out of a wicked organization like that. That's an exaggerated example. So in other words, that's where we get the concept, obedience is better than sacrifice. Some people say, I'll do anything, I'll give anything, but I won't do this that the Lord wants me to do. But obedience is better than sacrifice. Then in verse 23 it says, 1 Samuel 15:23, for rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. So rebellion is as a sin of witchcraft. If someone is rebellious, you can just say, you witch. It'd be true. Rebellion is as a sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. See, if a person is stubborn, what they're doing is they're really making an idol of themselves. And then Samuel says, because thou hast rejected the word of the Lord, he hath also rejected thee from being king. And then comes down to a very key verse in verse 24. And verse 24 says, and Saul said unto Samuel, I have sinned. So he finally admitted it. For I have transgressed the commandment of the Lord and thy words, because I feared the people and obeyed their voice. He said, I was a respecter of people. I wanted to please people, and so therefore I disobeyed you, the Lord. And we all are tempted to that today. So then we see that finally Samuel himself is the one who kills Agag. All right, now, that's probably about as much as we have time for today. We'll continue next time on this, but I think as we look, the genealogies are sometimes very important in the Bible, and we see now in Esther chapter 3, verse 1, where Haman is going to come into play, that he is the Agagite, meaning he is the descendant of this Agag that was not killed by Saul, but had to be killed by Samuel himself. So therefore, with that being said, let's just kind of conclude the little class that we have this morning with the thought that there really should be no compromise with the flesh. Saul lost his kingdom because he compromised. He didn't really go totally away from the Lord, but he compromised. He didn't kill Agag, and of course Agag is an Amalekite, and the Amalekites, as I said, are a type of the flesh. These Amalekites were descendants of Esau, the brother of Jacob. That's who they were. And so therefore I think as we look at things, why we need to just say, Lord, you want the spirit to be in my life, not the flesh. Because you see, Esau, remember Jacob and Esau? See, Esau was a type of the flesh, and Jacob was a type of the spirit. See, Esau sold his birthright just for a meal, for a pot of stew. He didn't have that desire for spiritual things. And I guess we could say that there's a struggle that goes on in your life, and there's a struggle that goes on in my life. And the struggle basically is this. See, my flesh desires to control me. The Amalekites, as it were, try to control me. But on the other hand, my spirit wants to control me. And there's a struggle. Which way am I going to go? The way of the flesh or the way of the spirit? Okay, so we'll have more of this next week, and we'll begin next time on Esther chapter 3 and verse 1. So do you want to stand, please? Father, we thank you for your word. And we thank you, Lord, that your providence goes ahead of us. And Lord, there may be wicked plots that evil men may have against me or any of us that are here this morning. But Lord, we know that you also know ahead of time their evil desires, and you already, Lord, are moving ahead in the situation to protect us from the onslaught of the enemy. Because Lord, we just claim, no evil shall befall any of us, nor shall any plague come near our dwelling. You've given your angels charge over all of us to keep us in all our ways. Amen. God bless you. Thank you for coming.
Dear Lord Jesus, I need you. I open the door of my life, and I receive you as my Savior
and my Lord.
Thank you for forgiving my sins.
You take control of the throne of my
life and make me the kind of person
that you want me to be.
Thank you, Lord.
Thank you.